You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Hi, everyone. How you doing? Good morning. It's great to be here today. I'm super thankful for this church and for your team. I'll be honest with you. Andrew is also much loved by me. We have shared in a lot of ways a common job description over the number of years, and to be able to call each other and to mutually encourage one another and mutually cry at sometimes when it's difficult has been a lot of fun. Our family is also enormous fans of your senior pastor and his family. God has used Jason and Aileen in our lives in several instances, key times when we needed them. They came along and encouraged us, putting a hand on our shoulder, praying with us. I don't have to tell you that your pastor is a sweet man. I don't have to tell you that his family is amazing. And maybe I don't even have to tell you that this time that could be used for great glory in their home as your pastor gets a great rest. So I know we've prayed a lot, but I wonder if you would indulge me one more time, if I could pray specifically for them as we transition into God's word now. Would you bow with me one more time? So God, for the Matta family, thank you that on behalf of Hope Oakville, I can come and pray for a family that is dearly loved by our church also. God, I pray that this season for them is a season of rest, is a season of renewed vigor, of a season of finding you in a new and exciting way. I pray that it is also a season where the family is drawn close together, where the day-to-day pressure of ministry, which is great, is removed from Jason's shoulders and Aileen's shoulders, that they would be able to be drawn close together in their marriage and in their home with their children. God, would you strengthen them? Would this time be a marked time of your grace upon their lives? We thank you so much for this man, for his family. We thank you for his faithful ministry to this place and to places beyond. And God, we do pray that this would be a sweet sabbatical for them all. And God, knowing my friend, he would also encourage me right now, okay, now feed the people. And so God, we pray that you would now open our eyes to see amazing things in your word. We thank you that your word is living and active even now today. We thank you that you have given us your word for everything that we need for life and godliness today. And so God, I pray that as we open up your word, you are moving in our hearts, you are stirring in our hearts, you are changing our hearts, you are drawing forth from us a greater desire to worship you and obey you out of a greater understanding of your greatness and your glory. That as we see you more clearly, we would worship you more fervently with our lives, Lord, with our lives. So change us, please, God. We are not content with where we are. More of you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've got a copy of God's word, why don't you join me in Hebrews chapter 6? And I'll just say this incidentally, it's super fun to be at the church that picked the name Hope first before us. And we love that name, and so we took it, and there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek going back and forth between Toronto West and Oakville that we have named ourselves Hope Bible Church because we like the Bible. And you guys just went with Hope Church because I don't know why you just went with Hope Church. You guys picked a great name, and so we loved it and we followed it. So it's great to be here today. Let me just say this right before we get into it. Here's our takeaway from the wording of God's word that we'll see in just a moment. There's nothing original from me today. All God's word, same old life-changing word of God sitting in front of you right now. Here's the point from God's word today. It's this. I want you to hold fast to the hope that's set before you. Hold fast to the hope that's set before you. Let me put that into three words, really simple. Hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. Now, notice I didn't say hold out hope. That's very different, isn't it? That's an English idiom. That's a throwaway phrase. Holding out hope is very different from holding on to hope. In fact, they're almost the opposite. When you hold out hope, you are basically saying you've given up. It's probably not going to happen, but just in case it does happen, just in case it does happen, I'll cast one of my magic little wishes upon it, and maybe something will happen. So probably I won't get that job, but I'm holding out hope. There's probably none of that left in the store, but I'm holding out hope. She's probably not going to call me back, but I'm holding out hope. The Leafs are probably, I'll forget that one. We're not even doing that. That is holding out hope. It's 99% not going to happen, but oh boy, there that 1%, it could happen. There's a chance. Listen, holding on to hope, though, is something very, very different, because the Bible defines hope not as a wished-for item or a desire that we really want to see happen. No, the Bible's hope, the biblical definition of hope, is a sure and certain knowledge that something is going to happen. It will happen. It's a hope that you can take to the bank. It's a hope you can guarantee. This 100% is going to happen. When the Bible calls us to hope, it calls us to certainty. Now, why is that so important? Because people are giving up hope. People are giving up hope all over, around this world. With the illness that comes in, the sickness that comes in, the cancer that comes in, they give up hope. With the governments that fail us, with the leaders that fail us, they're giving up hope. With the sin that's in us that seeks to take us down, with the struggles that we can't seem to beat, people are giving up hope. With the environment that seems to worsen, with the world around us that seems to worsen, with death taking loved ones from us, people are giving up hope. What's it for you? What's it for you this morning that you're sitting there saying, it's never going to change, it's never going to get better, what's the use of holding out hope? It's just hopeless. Listen. If you're not careful, and you think this way, if you're not careful, you are going to start to convince yourself that you are on the losing team. You're going to start to think that there is not a greater plan in place here. If we're not careful, we're going to start to think that this whole following Jesus thing is not really worth it. We are going to say, what is the point of it all? Now, the Word of God is very clear for us this morning. We are to white-knuckle grip this thing called hope. We are to trust it. We are to live by it. We are to organize our entire life around it. We are to believe it because it's true. We're to hold on to hope. Hebrews chapter 6, and your ushers are kindly reminding me to the side that if you do need a copy of God's word, just raise your hand. If you need a copy of God's word, okay, you might not. That's good. Hebrews 6 is our passage that we have. We're going to start reading in verse 17. God's word now in front of us. Life-changing, life-giving God's word. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says this: So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay, why should I hold on to hope? Why should we white-knuckle grip hope here this morning and every morning that we draw breath in Jesus Christ? Why should we do this? Well, there's good reasons from the text, and I want to show you this first reason, and we're not going to have an outline behind me, but I'll give you the point number one in the outline. It's this: because my hope is unchangeable. I need to hold on to hope because the hope that I've been given is absolutely unchangeable. Listen. Nobody can mess with your hope. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can change it. God has guaranteed it. I want you to look at the text again with me, verse 17. Now, listen, very open and honest here. Hebrews is a very tricky book. And some of you, after reading what I just read, said, huh? And that's okay. We'll walk through the text verse by verse. Let's figure out what we get is being said here. Verse 17 again. Let's go through slowly. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, to understand what's just been written, we need to remember the story of Abraham. In fact, if you look up the text in verse 13, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Just immediately, you see this? For when God made a promise to Abraham, that's the context. He's talking about Abraham here. Remember that promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis? God promising after all the effects of the fall, all the destruction of the fall, all the sin and the murder and the corruption that creeps in the world, God isolates this one man, Abram, and calls him out of a land and renames him Abraham and promises that he will be indeed the father of many nations. God promises he's going to make him a people. God promises he's going to give him a land. And God promises that he's going to give him a blessing. And all of that, of course, fulfilled as we read all of Scripture in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, he promises. In God's place, he promises. Under God's rule and blessing, he promises. That's what God promises to do. And that happened in Genesis 12. And that's what the writer's talking about. That's the promise, he says. But notice, he didn't just say promise. That would have been enough, right? And I mean, we all think it's enough. If God says, hey, I promise I'm going to do that, we would all say, hey, you're God, that's enough. Great. If you promise, that's good. But God does more. He does one step beyond a promise. He swears an oath to it. Did you see that word in verse 17? Those two key words in verse 17, the promise and the oath. Now, we recognize immediately that an oath is more serious than a promise, don't we? We realize that right away. We recognize that one word is stronger than the other. An oath is stronger than a promise. Now, that word for oath there means a solemn promise, usually with God as your witness, and declaring that you will do something, and if you don't do it, well, then you will face the consequences of that. It includes penalties. Listen, an oath is a promise on steroids. It's a big deal. It's a promise with an or else at the end of it. Now, I can promise my wife I would do something. Think of it this way. I'm leaving for work one day, and my wife hands me a letter. It's a bill I need to pay. And it's stamped and everything. And she says, honey, I want you to drop this in the mailbox as you go to work today. And I say to her, okay, I promise I'll do that. There's the promise. But what if I said to her, Catherine, with my blood, I will guard this letter. I will protect it from all wrongdoers. And I will carry it to its intended destination, to the secure place of the postal authorities of the government of Canada. And if anything should happen to me, if this letter be lost, my blood be upon me. And Catherine looks at me and she says, okay. It's going to get that crazy in front of Home Hardware this morning? I don't know about that. You get it, right? Like an oath is much more serious than a promise. An oath comes with a risk. An oath comes with a cost. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God didn't just enter into a covenant. It didn't just enter a promise that he would do these things. He covenanted with them that he would do these things. Genesis 15 tells us the story of God one way offering a promise, a covenant. He would swear to do these things. God essentially saying, I will give you heirs. I will give you a land. I will make you a blessing. I will make you a people. I will do this. So says the Lord. That's the oath that God gives. That's the line of reasoning that the author of Hebrews is running us through. And he points us to this grand story of Scripture, this grand story from Genesis through Revelation, this grand story that God, out of the wreckage of sin and death, out of the wreckage of broken and fractured relationships with God and other people, God himself is redeeming, is rescuing, is delivering a people, bringing them out to give them a kingdom, to make them a blessing, to give them life in him. This great God, this whole storyline of scripture unfolding, pointing us to the kingdom of God that is being built in the people of God, and ultimately culminating in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. All of this made possible, all fulfilled, the promise and the oath, all fulfilled in the person of Jesus on the cross, as he bears the weight of my sin, as he bears the weight of my guilt, as he takes on my condemnation, as he takes on my alienation and distance from the Father, so that I might be freed, so that I might find life, so that I might find forgiveness, so that I might be redeemed from slavery, so that I might be welcomed in as a son or as a daughter of God. This is the purpose of all of this. This is what's being spoken to. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to. God has not only promised something, he swore an oath to do it. Now look at verse 18. So that by the two unchangeable things. What are those two things? It's the oath and it's the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now let's pause there for a second. Both the oath and the promise of God to rescue, to redeem, to bring you into the loving arms of a God who has loved you from eternity past. Both of those things, the oath and the promise, they're unchangeable. They're unchangeable. Now, that's the second time that we've read this word unchangeable in God's word this morning. And that word for unchangeable just simply means can't be altered, can't be moved, can't be changed at all. Now, why is this? Well, the text told us. Why can't they be changed? Because they are rooted in the unchangeable character of God. What's he saying? Track with the writer. What's he saying? He's saying that if God promises to do something, and what's more, if God swears an oath to do it, then your hope is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. We realize this also, that a promise and an oath are entirely dependent upon the person who's giving the oath and the promise, right? Let's say you get a knock on the door and you open up your door, and let's say you live in a place that has grass. And you open up the door and you look out on the front porch, and you look out first and you see no one, and then you look down and see the little person there, and there's a little five-year-old boy there. And he says, "Hey, mister, I would like to mow your lawn all summer long. I've got a contract. I've got a covenant. I've got an oath, as it were, to do just that. It's written up in crayon. There's spelling mistakes." You hold it up and you look at it and you say, "Oh, isn't that cute?" And he says, if I cut your lawn, you give me $5 every time. I don't know what the going rate is for lawn cutting. Let's just say it's $5. And you say, "Oh, that's cute." And you sign that. And you say, "Okay, you give him $5. Here's a little, get the pump going there. You go ahead. I'll see you." Now, do you really think that you're going to get your lawn cut faithfully, exactly when you want it? That you think maybe this five-year-old kid is going to have no problem making it out there, cutting the lawn in exactly the same way you want it? No, you don't think that, right? You think this is a cute five-year-old kid. You don't think that, "Oh, I found the wonderful, cheapest lawn care service ever." This is a five-year-old kid. No, the oath and the promise are entirely dependent upon the person giving the oath and the promise. And the person giving the oath and the promise is a five-year-old kid. So you can't expect much, right? Well, what's the text saying that we've seen? Listen. It says that contrary to a five-year-old kid, or any man or any woman, the guarantee of his promise has come from the mouth and the pledge of an omnipotent God, an unstoppable God, an all-powerful God. The only one who can stop God is God. He would have to change his mind about the oath and the promise. He would have to back off. He would have to lie about that. But the text says he doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And because that is true, listen, his promise is absolutely guaranteed. Now look how this helps us, verse 18. So that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Listen, because his oath and his promise are guaranteed, your hope is unchangeable. Nothing will move it. You hold on to hope because it will never, ever change on you. You got the difficulties and the struggles in this life, all the pain, all the hurt, all the agony, all the confusion that you carry. God's word lays out for you this morning. There's one thing that you can hold on to that will never change. It's the hope found in Jesus Christ. It's the hope that someday soon God will wash away the tears and bring you into his eternal presence. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if Jesus has paid for your sins, then you can hold on to the fact that that will never, ever change. Your hope is completely unchangeable. Nobody and nothing can touch it. Your hope is firm. Your hope is fixed. Your hope is immutable. Your hope is unalterable. Your hope is inflexible. It can't be improved. It can't be made less. Your hope is irreversible. Your hope is permanent. Your hope is resolute. Your hope is stable. Your hope is unalterable. Your hope is unmodifiable. Your hope is constant. Your hope is enduring. Your hope is unchangeable because God never changes. Nobody and nothing is going to mess with your hope. The hope that you have is 100% going to happen because it is rooted in the 100% faithful character of a good and strong God. It's unchangeable. Remember how we started? I said this, that hope is the sure and certain knowledge of something that will happen. I have a better definition for you. I got this from a church called Harvest Bible Chapel in Oakville. I used to pastor there until it changed its name. It's a technical definition. There's an amazing slide that you'll see behind me, but let me give it to you. How did the church survive without slides for 2,000 years, huh? Somehow. Here's the definition. Hope is the confident, undying expectation based on the integrity of God that makes our future secure despite our circumstances. Let me say that again. Hope is the confident, undying expectation based on the integrity of God that makes our future secure despite our circumstances. Despite our circumstances. Despite your cancer. Despite the strife in your home. Despite the uncertainty at work, despite the uncertainty in the world around you, despite your circumstances, you can bank on it. It's secure. It's like a steel bar that connects you to the reality. It is going to happen. You can choose to believe in it and get strength from that, or you can choose to not believe it. But if you believe in it or you don't believe in it, believer in Jesus Christ, it's still going to happen. Your hope is still going to be seen. Based upon what God has done. Now that's very different, isn't it? That's hope. That's what the Bible describes as hope. That's very different, isn't it, than the world's definition of hope? The world's definition of hope is very, very different. Why is it so different? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Usually when you read a word in English in your Bible, it means the same thing in the world around you. You know, like read word, it means word in English. You read peace, it means peace in English. You read love, it means love in English. You read hope in the Bible, it means something completely different from hope in the world around you. So why is that? You ever thought about that? Why does the world have a completely different definition than what God's word lines out for hope? The world says, oh, the hope is, I bet you even without God's word today, if I surveyed and said, okay, don't consider God's word, just pretend you never read it, which is not a fun thing to do. But let's just say that happens, you would all describe it in the same way. Oh, it's a desire, it's a wish. It's a hopeful thinking. It's a confidence, a reasonable confidence that something's going to happen. That's what you would say. Hope is a very strange word. It's different from the world and the Bible. Why is it so different? God's word defines hope as something that is going to happen, 100% sure, bank on it. It's like a steel bar. It's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. So how did hope become wishful thinking? Well, the answer to that takes us to the center of ourselves. We have done with hope what we have done with our lives. We've removed God from the equation. Do you know how hope became wishes? Well, we put our hope on the wrong thing. Picture your heart on one side. And then you've got all these little things that you're hoping in. And they're all connected by little spider threads. You know, I hope in this wonderful relationship to come about. I hope in this wonderful vacation. I hope in my stuff. I hope in this future for me. And there's these little spider web filaments, and you hope in those things, and you reach out hoping for those things. But then what happens is that sometimes those things on this side move around a little bit. And what you hope for, that vacation, that's actually not what I got. I got something different. And so then my hope is not a sure and certain thing that's going to happen because I can't control those outcomes. My hope is now a wish, a desire. I really would like that to happen, but maybe it won't happen. You see, what our problem is not that we have hope. Our problem is that we are hoping in the wrong things. Our hopes are too small. They're too fragile. They're too weak. They're too changeable. But when your hope is placed in the guaranteed promises of God, you can absolutely bank on it. Rooted in the character of God, you can hold on to hope in what God has promised. You can guarantee it. You can guarantee hope for the believer in Jesus Christ. You can guarantee it like you can guarantee that the chair you're sitting on will hold you. Except that you can't guarantee that the chair you're sitting on will hold you. Because something could happen, and 5 years from now, you could come in and then the bolt break and you fall to the ground. And you say, okay, well, I can hold on to hope. I can guarantee it like I can guarantee that the floor will hold me when I stand on it. Except that you can't guarantee that the floor will hold you when you stand on it all the time, because years could pass and age could come into this building or wherever you're standing, and the concrete could crack, and maybe the ground doesn't hold you and the floor doesn't stand up to wear. Time passes and it's not as secure. Okay, you say, okay, fine. Forget the chair, forget the concrete floor. How about the earth that I'm standing on? You can count on it. You can hold on to that kind of hope because you can count on the ground that you're standing on. Except you can't count on the ground that you're standing on because time may pass in the earth, or maybe there's a shock that happens in the earth and the earth opens up and there's a crack. You can't count on the earth either. Okay, well, maybe I can count on the sun rising. Okay, you can count on that and hold on to hope like that. Count on it like the sun rising, except that you can't count on the sun rising because there will be a day in history when the sun won't rise. Listen. You can't even guarantee that you're going to be alive tomorrow, but nothing will ever undo the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. That is more secure. That is more stable. That is more unchanging than anything else you bank your hope on in this life. Nothing will ever change because God never changes. God never lies. The only God, the omnipotent God, he has sworn to it and he has promised it's going to happen, and nothing and no one will ever undo what Christ has done for you. Nothing and no one will ever touch your hope. So you can hold on to hope in this shifting world around you, because it is absolutely guaranteed, 100%. And we back away from God's word as we understand finally what the writer of Hebrews is saying, because man, he's a tough writer. And you say, food for the heart today. That's enough, right? Wow. Call up the worship team. Let's sing the last song. Praise the Lord. Nothing's going to change my hope. Yes, God swore to it. He promised. Nothing else needed. No more reason for holding on to hope necessary. But the writer of Hebrews goes on, and he gives us more. So we should go on and get more, because there's more reasons to hold on to hope today. Look at verse 19. He continues. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot here also. Writer of Hebrews, he's doing his thing. He's trying to confuse us. But let me summarize this here with the second point in our message. We need to hold on to hope because it's absolutely unchangeable. It's guaranteed. But here's the second thing I want to give you. We need to hold on to hope because it cannot be moved. My hope is immovable. It's unchangeable and it's immovable. Point number two, it's immovable. My hope is unwavering. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. Look again at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Let's pause there. We understand right away because we live near a large body of water that this is nautical imagery. We get this, right? An anchor is that thing that you throw off of your boat and it latches into the mud and it latches into the rock and it holds the boat still. And the waves can come, and the water can blow, and the wind can come, and your anchor will hold. The anchor, we understand, is something that grips. Where the anchor, we're told in this passage, is the anchor of our souls. And we're told that it is sure, and then secondly, that it is steadfast. It's sure. It's established without any doubt or question whatsoever. Nothing is going to break it away. It's not going to shake off. It is absolutely sure. But it's also steadfast, says the text, meaning it's reliable. But this word steadfast also carries within an idea of a positive force, meaning that somehow the anchor is there and it's actually wanting to hold onto the rocks. It's gripping onto the rocks with its fingers, as it were. It's an intentionality behind it. The anchor is stable and secure because the anchor wants to be stable and secure. It wants to stay there. It's tenacious. It's like this anchor has teeth or something. But listen, we get right away that an anchor is only as good as what it is anchored in. If you can't take an anchor and throw it off into a pile of marshmallows and expect that your boat's going to be okay. An anchor is only as stable as what it's anchored to. That's a truth. And we're told that our souls have a sure and steadfast anchor, an immovable anchor, because we are moored to an immovable object. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. The anchor is moved into immovable reality. Look at the rest of verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Verse 19 again. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I want you to follow this. The author's words are reminding us of the Israelites and the worship at the temple. And this is the part when I would pull up a picture of a temple behind us. I just want to remind you of what the Israelite temple looked like. There was an outer court where people could come to. There was a somewhat inner court where only the men can come to. And then it gets inner more where only the priests could come. And then there's that one spot, right? The innermost part of the temple. The holiest part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, where the ark was in. The very representation of the throne of God was located. And once a year, and only once a year, only one person could go into that room. On the Day of the Atonement, with a rope around his ankle in case something went bad and they needed to pull the man out, he would walk in with the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it upon the altar in a representation of the atoning work of God for the sins of the people. He would represent the people before God. One man would go in with fear and he would offer this sacrifice for the people. But this earthly temple, we're told, is just a photocopy of a heavenly reality. In fact, if you want to go ahead, flip a page or two ahead in Hebrews chapter 9, go with me there real quick. I would pull a slide up if I could, but I can't. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Look at this. For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truer things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See, this. So we're told the earthly temple is a copy of a heavenly temple. And Christ went into the heavenly temple to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. Now the next verse, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood of his, not his own. For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, here's the part. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now back to Hebrews 6. Because this, what we have just read, is where the anchor is rooted. That's where it's moored. It's not rooted in the mud. It's not rooted in the rocks. No, the anchor for the soul, the hope for the believer in Jesus Christ, the immovable hope of the believer is rooted. It is anchored to the work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So picture this. There's a chain that leads from your heart. It fills you with hope. This is my source of hope that leads all the way up into heaven and is moored, it is anchored to the seated reality of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. The chain of my soul leads to a throne in heaven where Christ is seated. And because he is seated, and because he has done this work, and because the anchor wants to be there, and because Christ wants the anchor to be there, my hope is absolutely immovable. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. At our church in Oakville, we face something that we never really have faced before, just this spring. We lost a member of our own staff. Now our staff is semi-large, but losing someone on staff just felt really real. His name is Keith Burton, and he worked in our hospitality ministry, and a very sudden heart attack took him from us, 52 years of age. We were shocked. We loved Keith. We loved Keith, and he loved his God. One of the things you would love about Keith immediately is, as you talk to him, you would recognize that this was a man who had been broken, broken because of his own sin. And this was also a man who recognized his great need for God. He was a shattered man at times, leaning into the grace of God as only God could give him. It was really one of these things that this nature of Keith marked him in his last years, was this deepening understanding of his constant need for God. Keith was not a perfect man. He knew that. Here's the remarkable thing of the gospel. The remarkable truth of the gospel is that you don't have to be unbroken to be immovable. You don't have to be unbroken to be immovable. The anchor will hold you. The anchor will hold you even though you sit there today feeling broken, tired, worn out, grieved by your sin, grieved by the world around you. You just need to have your hope that's anchored in the right place. And for our friend Keith, the anchor of his soul was moored to the throne of Christ. You and I don't have to have it all together. That's good news today, isn't it? You and I don't have to have it all together. The world around us can be crumbling, but nothing will move that anchor. Nothing's going to move that anchor. The anchor's going to hold. And for his family in the time of their grief and loss, and for our church in a time of grief and loss, and for you today and whatever you're facing today, because Christ is immovable, you and I are immovable in hope. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. Death can't move it. Loss can't move it. Cancer can't move it. Sickness can't move it. Nothing will ever undo the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and so nothing will ever, ever move that hope of yours. Nothing's going to move it. It's immovable. It's unshakable, it's unyielding, it's motionless, it's sure and steadfast. And then the storms of life come in your life, and your little boat rocks up and down with this difficulty, or this uncertainty, or that uncertainty, or this crisis, or that crisis. The anchor holds all the time. You're never going to break apart. The anchor is holding you, even in the midst of the difficult times, even in the midst of the darkest times. The sure and steadfast anchor of your soul is latched solid to the hope that you have in Jesus. And we are called to hold on to that hope. Hold on to that hope, because it is completely immovable. Abraham rested on the promise and the oath of God. But we have more than that to rest upon. We have the fulfillment of this promise. We have the fulfillment of this oath. We have the work of Jesus Christ that we look back at and we can see and we can read of. No wonder our hope is secure and stable. God's word says that Jesus came once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So think about this. Think about this. We have not only what God promised he would do, we have also what God actually did. And then we also have what God is going to do. All of those feeding our hope in as believers in Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? What do I mean by that? What's he going to do? What does he mean by that? Look at this, verse 20 at the end. We have this hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtain. Now look at verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a complicated person in our text. He's a complicated person. If you want to figure out exactly what Melchizedek is, you just need to keep reading in the book of Hebrews. But it's enough for me to say right now that Abraham saw him as his high priest. His name means King of Righteousness. In the very least, he's a forerunner of Jesus Christ himself. The point of this verse 20, is to say that not only has Jesus offered by his life a better sacrifice, he's done that, but he's also right now, serving as your high priest right now. He's also serving you and praying for you right now, doing this, interceding, praying on your behalf. You think about that? You got people in your life that are praying for you? If you're in Jesus Christ today, Jesus is praying for you today. Right now, for you today, with all the knowledge he has, perfect. With all the power he has, perfect. With all the strength he has, perfect. Praying for you without ceasing. That's your Jesus doing that. I love Robert Murray McShane. He's a hero of mine. I came across this quote a month ago. He said this, "I ought to study Christ as my intercessor, as the one who prays for me." He said this, "He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on his breastplate." Now listen to what he said. "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. He may not be in the next room, but distance doesn't matter. He's praying for you right now, interceding for you right now. More reason for hope. Consider this, the high priest Jesus is doing that right now for you. Hold on to the hope, loved ones. Hold on to a hope that will never move, that will never change. Once again, the definition I gave you was this. Hope is the confident, undying expectation based on the integrity of God that makes our future secure despite our circumstances. Listen, as I close here today, here's what's at stake. You can live a hopeless life. You can feel like things are never going to change. You're going to invest your life into stuff that's going to break. You're going to invest your life into friends who will fail you. You're going to invest your life into your fragile health that's going to worsen as you get older. You're going to invest your life into circumstances around you that will shake you. Or you're going to hold on to hope, and you are going to invest your life into that which will never break, in the one who will never break, in the one who will never fail you, in an eternal reality beyond what you can even imagine right now, in the circumstances that call you to hold on to Jesus. Listen, again, the warning for us this morning is this. If we're not careful, sliding into hopelessness like this will make us start to think that we're on the losing side of things. But the reality from God's word this morning is very clear. We have more than enough reasons to hold on to hope. For all God has done, all God has said he will do, and all that he has promised, we need to hold on to hope, loved ones. Well, it makes sense to us now that we take a moment to turn to the tipping point in all of history, to the very bedrock, the very reason for our hope this morning, in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so now as we transition in our worship service, we get ready to take up the Lord's Supper, would invite you, in just a moment we'll have the service come. You'll receive the elements, and they're stacked in each other, and you can take the bread and the juice and hold on to those until we take of those together. But use this time, as a believer in Jesus Christ, use this time to worship the Lord, to remember again. Maybe it's a time of confession. Maybe it's a time of repentance. And God, I have let hopelessness slide into my life. I have forgot you and your great work for me. I need a new perspective on you. Or maybe it's a time of just being drawn deeper into his great love for you as you consider these truths here today. I will say this, though, as the trays are passed, and if you are finding yourself in a place of confusion about Jesus today, or maybe you know for sure that you haven't yet trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then I would just encourage you to let the elements pass you by. Scripture is very strict about warnings like this, and we just encourage you to be a part of this that follows by observing the faith of those around you and by asking those great questions about who Jesus is, and maybe realizing these great truths again this morning. All right, I'll have the service come forward now, and let me lead us in prayer. Would you bow with me once again, church? God, we ask now that this time be given to you,
that you would lead us in a greater understanding of who you are. That as we consider and as we worship you again, Lord Jesus, that we would take a specific time to remember your work upon the cross. We talk about a hope that is immovable. We talk about a hope that is unchangeable. And we recognize, God, that today that hope is immovable and unchangeable only because of what you have done upon the cross. It's only because of your work. It's only because of the overflow of your love that leads us to a place of victory and leads us to this place of great hope that we have today. So God, draw us into you now, please. I pray that we would worship you. Would your people love you and adore you now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.